Good morning. And welcome to this gathering of Hebron Presbyterian Church in person and online. The gospel this church follows is that God loves you deeply and constantly. So may that message be a beacon to you. We want to welcome Donald Morrison to the pulpit today, filling in for Reverend Noah Morgan. He's visiting with his brother who graduates from college. And so thank you so much for coming today. And his wife Lori is here, and hopefully you can meet them in Holman Hall after the service today. Noah phrased this announcement: the new playground campaign is in full swing. I think that's sort of funny. So if you haven't, if you'd start prayerfully considering about giving to this community fund that we're trying to purchase new playground equipment. It's used not just by our day school, but by other people in the community, and so it's a great mission that we have. Following the service today, please do come to Holman Hall. We have refreshments, and the only other announcement I have is sort of brief. On Wednesday, the day school will have its own graduation activities, and as you've been notified through email, we have college students who are graduating: Bibby Raines, Max Nichols, Billy Thaxton, Adam Morgan. Is there anybody else that I have not forgotten, that I've forgotten? So anyway, congratulations. This is a school year that some students try to just survive, and they've certainly achieved a lot and learned a lot this year. So if we prepare our hearts for worship by listening to the prelude. Please rise as you're able and join me as we are called to worship. Alleluia, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of God's name. Make his praise glorious.
All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name.
Thank you. The same God who has gathered us for worship now says to us, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Let us pray. Almighty God, whom truly to know is to know everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow in his steps in the way that leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. Therefore, let us confess our sins against God and our neighbor. Merciful God, you pardon all who truly repent and turn to you. We humbly confess our sins and ask your mercy. We have not loved you with a pure heart, nor have we loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have not done justice, loved kindness, or walked humbly with you. Have mercy on us, O God. Do not cast us away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and sustain us with your bountiful Spirit, all for Christ's sake.
Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, to those who turn to him in their hearts. All of us like sheep have gone astray, but now we have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Friends, hear and believe the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. We are forgiven. Amen. Assured of God's forgiveness, let us confess the faith that holds us fast using the words of the Apostles' Creed. What do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, good morning. I'm Donald Marston. I serve with Frontier Fellowship, and I'm delighted to be with you this morning. Not my first time, Our scripture reading this morning is from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, verses 8 to 17. This is from the Revised Standard Version. Paul writes, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, friends, again, I bring you greetings from Frontier Fellowship, the organization with which I serve, which we are in partnership together. I thank you for placing your trust in us as your partners in the mission of the gospel, which has been now for quite a few years. And I also want to bring you greetings from Mikey Kadade, the president of the Evangelical Church of the Republic of Niger, and from Isaka Musa, the international liaison for the Evangelical Church of the Republic of Niger, whom I saw in Senegal not too long ago. I've received many, many photographs from Isaka Musa of beautiful children who are attending school in Niger, thanks to the generosity of this congregation. And I'll say a little bit more about our friends from Niger later on in my message. my message is titled, Much Obliged. Much obliged is an expression I heard spoken mainly by old cattlemen on the frontier, on the western frontier, when I watched movies about cowboys and Indians when I was growing up. It always seemed to me it was kind of an oddity of the language of those old frontier men. They would say, when I would have thought that they would say thank you, they would say much obliged. I never really heard people I knew speak that way. But that was the way people seemed to speak in the Old West. I thought it was maybe an idiosyncrasy of, frontier people. But I recently learned that that's not any idiosyncrasy. Actually, that was the common way people spoke English 100 years ago and more. They would use that expression to express gratitude. What we would just use as thank you. Language changes over time, doesn't it? And today I notice when I say thank you, sometimes to younger people, and I expect to hear them say you're welcome, instead they often respond, no problem or no worries. Actually, I would be interested to see how they would respond if I said much obliged. It seems that a long time ago, people stopped saying much obliged. Why did they do that and substitute thank you? Well, it could be perhaps, I'm just guessing, that, we Americans don't like the language of obligation, do we? We love our freedom. We love to have freedom from obligation. We like to keep our obligations to a minimum, maximize our freedom. We like to follow our dreams. We like to pursue our passions, keep our options open. We like to own things free and clear. And so we don't like speaking about obligation. It's not the kind of thing that we think of as what we like in our culture. And in our culture, the freedom to choose has extended to more and more areas of our existence. The latest in which we want to exercise this freedom in Western society is the choice, the freedom to choose our gender. I'm not going down that road, but that's one side of an extreme. There's another perhaps interesting extreme from a man named Elon Musk, supposedly the richest man in the world. He's rejected the freedom to choose gender, but he does have something like 14 children by 7 different women. He believes that he wants to get high intelligence people into the population pool, the gene pool of the world. And I read an article in the paper recently that he probably has a lot more children by a lot of other women, but he doesn't acknowledge an obligation to them, but he has a deal maker, a fixer, who takes care of his problems, and they make friendly arrangements to provide for some of these. But some of the women are now beginning to complain, saying, "My son needs to know his father, and he doesn't seem to know how to handle that." Again, it's an extreme of how people want to have freedom from obligation in ways that we are not really traditionally thinking about. But I'm digressing here, and I want to come back to the first chapter of Romans. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome a very warm-hearted letter. This is a very warm-hearted letter that he begins. He thanks God for them and tells them that he prays constantly for them. He says that their faith is proclaimed in all the world. That would mean all the known world at the time. What does that mean? Well, were the Roman Christians especially faithful? Or was it that Christians were telling everybody that the gospel had been established at the very center of the Roman Empire? That the gospel had got a foothold, a beachhead, in the capital of the Roman Empire, the most powerful empire in the world? Well, Paul doesn't elaborate on that, but he does seem to indicate that Christians everywhere tell how Christ has established his kingdom there in Rome. He tells them that he's been longing to come visit them for quite some time. But he says that he's been hindered by the demands placed on him for doing God's work in other regions of the world. Presumably, Paul is referring to places where no church existed. The church already existed in Rome. Paul was not a part of establishing that church. He'd heard about it. Today, we have Facebook, but back then, Christians wrote letters, lots of letters. We only have a few of them, but they were constantly in touch with each other, sending letters. They were sent by ship, by courier, by personal. And Paul was on top of what was happening. He knew what was going on in Rome. He tells them that he wants to come to them to impart some spiritual gift. But then he rephrases that by saying, no, that we may encourage one another mutually, your faith and my faith. We can build each other up. And he says that he wants to reap a harvest among the Roman believers as well as among the Gentiles. What does that mean? Well, I think it means it can be taken at least two ways. He wants to preach the gospel there to the Gentiles who don't yet believe in Christ. He also wants to gather, he'll tell us more about this later at the very end of his letter, chapters 15 and 16. He wants to gather material and spiritual support for his mission to Spain, because he makes it clear, I'm stopping to see you in Rome. I plan to stop to see you in Rome on my way to Spain to preach the gospel, because I've made it my ambition to preach the gospel where it's never been preached before. So he's letting them know, he's hoping for their support in that. And then he says these words, really launching into his great letter. I am under obligation to both Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Notice that word also indicates that his desire to visit and to preach to the Roman Christians is kind of secondary. His main thing is he's under obligation to preach the gospel to Greeks and barbarians, to Gentiles. That's the big thing that Paul wanted to do, to preach to those who had not heard the word of salvation in Christ. But, Paul says, coming to see you, visit you in Rome, that's like icing on the cake, to see the believers, to be with them, will be a sweet time of encouraging one another. And then he goes on to say this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. To the Jew first, and to the Greek also. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. King James Version says, from faith to faith. There's a lot in there. I'm not going to go into it, but this is so packed with meaning. But we're not going to focus on that, from faith to faith. For then Paul says, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Now, why would anybody be ashamed of the gospel? Isn't it interesting that Paul kind of brings that up out of the blue? Yeah. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. Why would anyone be ashamed of the gospel? Well, for you and me, Americans, it means that we can no longer think of ourselves as self-made men. Self-made people. When we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we're lost. We're helpless. And all that we are is a gift from the God who has made us and redeemed us. A lot of people, we don't like to say that, do we? We don't like to give up that image of ourselves as self-made people. We like to think, I work for a living. That's what we like to think. Another reason you might be ashamed of the gospel is you can place no confidence in your own righteousness, your religious devotion. As Jewish people sought to be obedient to the law and to see that their status before God, they had earned it by their obedience. No, you can't. It's not worth anything if you believe that you're saved by the power of the gospel. If you give your life to Jesus Christ, you have to give up getting even with people. We like to harbor the desire to get even with people. Some people are very blatant about it. Others of us struggle, mightily struggle, to put those desires to the side when we know that they're not right. But we cannot live a life thinking, I'm going to get even with anybody who hurts me. Or hurts my family. No, we need to learn to accept suffering. We need to learn to accept unjust suffering. So some people aren't willing to do that. They would be ashamed of the gospel. Or people might be ashamed of the gospel because when we confess Jesus Christ, we're saying, I put all my trust in a man who suffered a humiliating, shameful death. So there's lots of reasons people might be ashamed of the gospel. But now let's go back to what Paul said about his obligation. Because that's where I want us to focus. Why did Paul say he was under obligation to people he had never met? People whom he did not know? people who had never done anything for him. These Greeks and barbarians that he's speaking about. Had he taken out a mortgage from them? He didn't take out a mortgage from them. Had he benefited from the educational system of the Greeks and he felt an obligation to pay back his... No, it's not that. No, his sense of total obligation to them came out of his gratitude to God for the salvation he had found in Jesus Christ. I thank my God through Jesus Christ, he said. This gratitude in Paul was immediately and totally translated into an obligation to love and share the gospel with all people. And in Paul's case, it took the specific form of preaching the gospel to Gentiles. That was his special gift. Not everyone had that gift, but Paul had that gift. And so his gratitude to Christ, who died for him, is immediately transformed into an obligation to share that message with all the other people in the world for whom Christ died. And it was a total obligation in his mind. This is the source of our missionary impulse, friends. Our missionary impulse comes out of this gratitude, our gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. Now, normally, when a person does me a kindness, it sets up a kind of an obligation. When a friend buys me lunch, as sometimes happens, I feel an obligation, certainly an obligation to thank that person, maybe an obligation to take my friend to lunch another time. When a church supports my mission work, I feel a sense of obligation to say thank you, to be grateful for that, and to give an accounting to the people of that church for the work I do as a mission worker. When my wife cooks dinner for me, when she washes my clothes, when she makes our bedroom clean and beautiful, I'm obliged to show her appreciation and to perform acts of service for her as well. When a friend lends me money, I'm obliged to thank him and to pay him back. This is the normal language of obligation we use and the way we think about obligation, but none of it applies here. Everything that Paul says about his obligation is based on what Christ has done for him in dying for him, in forgiving his sins, in when he was risen from the dead, in extending to him what he called himself in one place, the chief of sinners. Everything we have, Paul is saying, it comes from God, and we owe him the debt of our lives. Now in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul will show how Gentile believers owe a debt to Jewish believers. Why? Because Christ came to the Jewish people, his own people, and he came to them for their salvation. But they rejected him, and so God opened the door to the Gentiles. And he will show how Jewish believers owe a debt to Gentile believers to welcome them wholeheartedly into the family of God. At one time, Jews prided themselves on keeping themselves separate from Gentiles. But Paul says, no, God has welcomed them just as much as he welcomes you. Welcome them. Okay, so what we see here in this is there's a kind of a triangle of mutual indebtedness. We're all indebted to Christ for what he's done, and His grace comes to all people. To Jews, they're indebted to Gentiles. To Gentiles, they're indebted to Jews. And so there's this triangle of mutual obligation in the family of God. Now that operates also in our mission relationships. For example, you are in a mission relationship with us in Frontier Fellowship and the Evangelical Church of the Republic of Niger. I recently was in Senegal, where I attended a gathering called the Sahel Initiative. The Sahel is a group of countries. Niger is one of them, but these countries are a strip of land south of the Sahara Desert, but just to the north of the savanna, which is very green and verdant and very good, very productive. There's a kind of an area in between, which is sort of desert and not desert. You can grow some crops there. And that's called the Sahel. Well, many of the countries in that region have a similar culture as the people of Niger. Majority Muslim, in some cases 99% Muslim. Very poor and underdeveloped. So about 200 people, some American mission people, many church leaders from these countries of the Sahel, Chad, Burkina Faso, Mali, Senegal, there's also Guinea-Bissau, Gambia. Many people came from these countries to gather around to figure on ways, to look at ways, how can we collaborate on four key priorities? One priority, planting churches. There are many, many tribal groups in that area of the Sahel, in the countries of the Sahel, that have no access to the gospel. There are no Christian churches. There are no Bible translations. And this gathering, it's been going on for over 10 years. It's held every 2 years. It's there to increase collaboration on planting churches, Bible translation for those that don't have the scriptures, development and Christian media efforts. So our friend Isaka Musa said to me this was a great time for him and for the three others that came from Niger. We were able to sponsor four men to come from the Evangelical Church of Niger. They said their eyes were opened. It was encouraging for them to meet people from other countries who are working in similar challenges. One of the things that they talked about as a great need in that area is rural evangelism in small villages. That's one of the things our friends in the Evangelical Church in Niger know how to do really well. They've been doing it for 60 years, and they could share that experience and knowledge. But they also heard about something that other people are doing that they haven't tried, which is called the disciple multiplication movement, which is where small groups of people without any plans of building any church buildings, they go out into communities, share the gospel, person to person, two on two, sharing the gospel, just like Jesus sent his disciples two by two into villages to share the gospel, and starting these small home churches, cell groups, that are designed from day one to multiply so that it doesn't involve building any buildings. It just involves bringing people together in faith. You know, all the churches we read about in the New Testament, every church we read about was a house church. There were no church buildings. We forget that. It doesn't fit because we're so used to churches meeting in buildings. But in Muslim countries and in countries where there is very little Christian presence, house churches can be much more dynamic, much more strategic to reach people. They don't draw a lot of attention in the way buildings do, but the gospel is planted that way. It's a blessing that you are sharing your resources and praying for the people of Niger and for the Church of Niger. You know, this is not a quid pro quo, something like, well, we have the money, they're poor, so we have to give it to them. No, it's not that. This is about Christ has saved us. He's redeemed us from the dominion of the devil and from death. And because of that, we become brothers and sisters in Christ. And everything about us is up for grabs to be shared. However God prompts us to do that. It's the sovereign Christ who is the giver of all gifts, who puts in us a sense, first, of immense gratitude, and that gratitude is transformed into mutual obligation. I'm thinking also about a good friend of mine, Simeon Lee. He is a Korean believer, but was born in Tajikistan, so he grew up in the Soviet Union. He speaks Russian. And many times he has come to the United States, and he starts out by addressing congregations, thanking them. Thank you for sending missionaries to my country, to Korea, 100 years ago. Because those missionaries that went to Korea, they preached the gospel. Korean people came to faith. And one of those Korean people who then emigrated to America, he came to Tajikistan in 1990 when Tajikistan was in civil war. And he preached and he started a church. And through that man, I received Christ as my Lord. He never stops thanking us for the work that our ancestors did 100 years ago. Isn't that something? We are today in a period of withdrawal from Christian mission. The Presbyterian Church USA, within the last 6 months, has completely shut down their mission sending organization. They've called all the missionaries home, and they said, we're going to operate everything from Louisville, Kentucky. We won't send any more missionaries. That is reflective of we have lost the nerve. We've lost the courage of our conviction. Now, God is going to send others, no doubt. God will send others. But I'm saying to you, it's amazing to me how Simeon Lee will thank American believers and American churches for the work that their great-grandparents were doing 100 years ago. Why? Because he's so grateful to God for calling him to Christ and for the privilege he has of preaching the gospel. It's an amazing thing. So friends, let me just close by saying this. What is our missionary obligation? Our missionary obligation is worked out in our congregations, Hebron Presbyterian Church. It's worked out as you worship here Sunday after Sunday. It's worked out as you meet for Bible study, as you pray together, as God speaks to you to discern exactly your part. But one thing is clear. All of us owe an infinite debt of gratitude to Jesus Christ for what he's done. And he's put us in relationship with Christians all over the world in ways that we can't understand. So friends, thanks be to God. We are much obliged. Let's pray. We thank you, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you've come to us with the great salvation of Jesus, that you've rescued us from the power of sin, from the power of Satan, from the power of death, and you've raised us to a new life. We can never comprehend how great that gift is. But with the gift comes also a great obligation. You say to us, Jesus, to whom much is given, much will be required. And you've given us everything, and you ask us to give everything back to you. But we need your guidance, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to know what it is you want us to do in our time, in our days, with our limited possibility. We thank you. You're not limited, but we thank you that you give us a part in making your great name known among the nations. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Marcus and I were talking before the service, and he said to me, you know, Donald, we don't announce the hymns, but I asked him if I could announce this hymn. The reason I wanted to announce this hymn, it fits very, very well with the sermon message that our obligation, our impulse to mission and our obligation to serve Christ comes out of our deep gratitude. This song that we're going to sing here, Now Thank We All Our God, is a German hymn that goes back to the 1600s, written by a Lutheran pastor, Martin Rinkhart. And I lived 2 years in Germany, and I was in a little congregation with about 30 grandmothers, and they sang this with great gusto. But this is an amazing hymn that comes at the end of was written at the end of the 30 Years' War. There was a terrible war in Germany between Catholics and Protestants from 1618 to 1648. And this pastor, Martin Ringhart, lived in the walled city of Eilenburg. It's down near Leipzig. It became a refuge for political and military fugitives. And the result was that the city became very overcrowded. There was pestilence. There was famine. Armies overran that city three times. And the Ringhart home, the pastor's home, became a refuge for victims, even though he was hard-pressed to provide for his own family. During the height of a severe plague in 1637, Ringhart was the only surviving pastor in the city, and he conducted as many as 50 funerals a day. He performed more than 4,000 funerals just in that year, including the funeral of his wife. And it was at that time, during that season of life, that he wrote this amazing hymn, "Now Thank We All Our God." It's an amazing story to reflect on, that even in the most difficult of times, we have much, much to be grateful for. Let's sing together. Before we pray, I'd just like to ask if there are any prayer requests from members of the congregation, people, or concerns we want to remember. Let's pray. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. We come before you, O God, with thanksgiving, you whose greatness and generosity and power we can never fathom. If we could set our hearts and minds to thank you unceasingly, we would never finish expressing our gratitude for your inexhaustible kindness and generosity. You have raised us to a new and incorruptible life by raising Jesus from the dead. He is the true man, the only one who has revealed to us complete, mature humanity. In him alone we find our salvation, and we pray today that the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection will be made known to people everywhere. We thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ in all places on earth, and especially we thank you for the men and women of the Evangelical Church of the Republic of Niger for their faithfulness in difficult times. They're facing difficulties with poverty, with economic embargoes. They're under a military dictatorship. We pray for their unity, their reconciliation, that they would be united in a common witness to Jesus Christ. We pray for their material and spiritual needs, for a just and stable government. Show kindness to them and encourage them. O Lord, you test the righteous and the wicked, and your soul hates him that loves violence. And we are troubled because we see unrestrained violence in Ukraine, in Gaza. And we have been hearing about terrible injustice in Ethiopia, in Myanmar, in Sudan, and in many other places. And we see that those who perpetrate violence manipulate public opinion with media campaigns to justify themselves. How long will this continue, Lord, we ask? How long? Lord, when will you show the truth and call people to justice? Give courage to those who stand for the truth and who are willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Lord, in your word, we have heard it asked, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In our American world today, we see what appears to be an unraveling of the standards of morality and respect that once seemed to us foundational. And we ask, how should we live? At such a time as this, we seek refuge in you, Lord. Your throne is established in heaven. Give us courage to contend always for what is true and right and to be willing, if necessary, to suffer for it. We thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ in all the world. At this time in which the Roman Catholic Church has chosen an American man, Leo, to be its pontiff, we ask that this man be given wisdom and insight, strength and courage to lead that great church to witness to the kindness, the justice, and the dominion of Jesus Christ in all the earth. We pray also for Hebron Presbyterian Church. We thank you for their pastor, Noah Morgan, for the elders, deacons, and trustees, that they would be built up, we ask, they would be built up and guided in all ways by Christ the living word. We pray for the Presbyterian Church USA, that its congregations would listen to your word and walk in your ways. We pray for the needs of members of Hebron Presbyterian Church who cannot be here today, for all who are ill or distressed, for those who face difficult decisions and need guidance from you, for those who are strained by broken family relationships. We pray for restoration, and we pray for Steve and his medical needs. As children of one Father, as brothers and sisters, we pray with confidence this prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come.
Give us this day our daily bread,
and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power,
and the glory forever. Amen. Friends, let us continue to worship God as we present to him our tithes and offerings. Father, everything that we have comes from you. We owe everything to you, and we present to you that which you've prompted us to give. Help us to grow in gratitude for all that you do for us. And help us to sense what it is you call us to be and to do. For Christ's sake, amen. Now go into the world in peace. Be of good courage. Hold fast to what is good. Render to no one evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the afflicted. Honor all persons. Love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.